Okay, tonight we are going to be picking up in our study of the book of Judges. We will not cover all of chapter 6 this evening. We'll look at Judges chapter 6, verses 1 through 24. Just a quick recap. As we've looked throughout the book of Judges, what we have is we have a time period of about 300 years following the time in which Joshua came in and took the land by military force. And during this time period, we're going to be looking at six different cycles. And the cycle of behavior in Israel is basically fourfold. Now, some make it fivefold, but I think the basic fourfold is pretty obvious. And that is that you see Israel commit their sin. And we'll see this here in the opening verse where it says the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And one of the things that we've talked about several times is when you see the word evil there, it's not the normal word raw as you see it. It's preceded by the definite article. So in the Hebrew, it's literally ha-ra. So it's a very specific. It's not just evil in general. It's a very specific evil. And what is the evil that Israel is committing? It's the sin of idolatry. So this is a very specific sin that God is dealing with when he's dealing with the nation of Israel here. But what you see is you see Israel's sin, and then you see God sending them into suffering. And it's usually by way of captivity, but not always. And like we're going to see tonight, the suffering wasn't captivity. It's that there were outsiders coming in, Bedouins who were coming in and stealing the crops and basically leaving them impoverished. But nonetheless, it is the Lord that is doing this. And as we've talked about, when looking through the book of Judges or any of the Old Testament narratives, the historical accounts, what you have is you have history from a theological perspective. So you actually get the divine perspective of God himself being the primary cause. Whereas you would look at the Bedouins that come in and do the attacking as the secondary cause, God being the primary one who's going to empower them to bring the affliction. And that's where God uses people sometimes as disciplinary agents upon his own people when they turn away from the Lord. Remember when we talked about Jeremiah, how in the book of Jeremiah, I think it's chapter 25, God refers to Nebuchadnezzar as my servant. And it's interesting that he would refer to Nebuchadnezzar as my servant during a time in which Nebuchadnezzar was not saved. Nebuchadnezzar was engaged in idolatry and paganism, and yet God is able to use anybody that he wants for his own purposes, for his own glory. And so they sin. God sends them into suffering. And the suffering may take, it lasts for different periods of time. It may last 7 years. It may last 8 years. It may last 20 years. But the suffering has its intended result. And what is that result? That Israel at a certain point breaks under the strain of the suffering. And what do? They cry out to the Lord in supplication. And that is the healthy response that God wants from them. And then what does God do? Without hesitation, God raises up a deliverer, a savior. And so he's going to raise up a deliverer to deliver them from their enemies. And so we'll see this cycle. And then they'll have a period of peace. After the deliverer, it's usually for a period of peace. And then when the deliverer dies off, all of a sudden there's no longer the spiritual leadership there. There's a vacuum, and Israel immediately turns back to idolatry. And so when we talk about the cycle, it's not just a cycle like this, it's a cycle like this, in that it's spiraling downward. And Israel becomes more and more and more evil as the days progress. And this seems to be the flow. It seems to be...
become more evil.
The what?
The priests.
Oh, they're failing big time. Yeah, the priests are supposed to be the educators in Israel, and they're not doing their job. Oh, yeah, I know. It's pretty sad commentary. So let's get into this. Let's look at Judges chapter 6, verse 1. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil, it's literally the evil, in the sight of the Lord. And this is their falling back into idolatry. And then we have the divine perspective here. And the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. So who is it that's bringing about the discipline? It's God. By the way, let your eye kind of scroll across the page and you'll see how many times the word Lord appears in the text. Remember that when you see Lord all in uppercase letters like that, that the translators give us some background into the Hebrew text And that when you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that translates the Hebrew name Yahweh, which is the proper name of God, what is called the Tetragrammaton, the Yod, He, Vav, He. And this is the proper name of God. But by the way, as I've mentioned before, when you see the proper name of God like this, what you're seeing is the covenant name of God. So when Israel hears the name Yahweh, they would have immediately thought of the God with whom we are in covenant relationship. Now, remember that God's blessings and cursings were part of the Mosaic Covenant. Remember Deuteronomy 28, where there were very clearly, the Lord said, if you obey, here's these blessings. If you disobey, here's these cursings. So God was faithful always to bless or curse according to the covenant because He is the faithful God. And by the way, God is being consistent with who He is because God has integrity. And when God promises to do something, God always comes through. He is a covenant-keeping God. He is always faithful to His word. And so the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. Verse 2. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves in the strongholds. Now the idea here, and we'll talk about this in just a second, is that it was not only places of hiding for them, but it was also places where they could hide food. So it became storages, is what it became. Verse 3, for it was when Israel had sown, and this is the idea of having sown their crops, that the Midianites would come down with the Amalekites and the sons of the east, and these were Bedouins, and would go against them. Now, the idea here is that these attacks were seasonal. So they would come in during the time when harvest was just about coming back, and they'd come in such volume that they would overwhelm the Israelites, and as we're going to see, they're going to take their crops. Verse 4, so they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. So they would come in and steal their crops and herds and destroy what was left over, and so that Israel had to hide some of their food, some of their animals. We're going to see Gideon, who's going to have an animal and some food to give to the angel of the Lord. Of course, I'm anticipating myself here. But they stole the bulk of it. Now, this is very demoralizing. It's very crippling economically. It also caused people to suffer as a result of malnourishment. I'm sure that some of these things were going on. Verse 5, for they would come up with their livestock in their tents, that is the Midianites and the Amalekites. They would come up with their livestock in their tents, and they would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable. Now this is the first time in the Bible where we have camels used in warfare. Now, camels can travel long distances, I think it's 300 miles, before they refuel with water. And on a good trot, I think they can cover anywhere between 80 to 100 miles in a day on a long stretch. So they're coming in, riding in on these camels, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And now we have the third part of the cycle. So we've already seen in this chapter, we've seen the sin, right? We've seen the suffering. Now we come to the third part. We come to the supplication. It says, and the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. And by the way, this is the intended result. This is what God wants. He wants them to cry out. And the suffering is always tailored to the individual. I think of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4. Remember when he was driven into the wilderness like a madman for 7 years. And his hair grew long, his nails grew long, which were signs of insanity in that culture. And then he was caused to graze with the cattle of the field, a psychological disease that some have called boanthropy, because he's acting like cattle. You know, he's out there grazing with the cattle of the field. And so the suffering was specifically tailored to the individual. And we know Nebuchadnezzar's suffering lasted 7 years, not a day short, not a day over. And at the end of it, Nebuchadnezzar regains his sanity. He says, I looked up and I acknowledged the Most High. That was his first decision. from a place of humility and brokenness, he acknowledged the Most High. And then the very next clause, what does it say? Then my sanity returned to me.
As a result of that.
Right. So sanity, biblically speaking, is a result of acknowledging God. And in a place of humility, coming into subservience to God. Okay, so the first choice is you submit yourself. Then sanity comes about. So he acknowledged the Most High, my sanity was returned to me, then my kingdom was restored to me, my nobles began to seek me out. And then what is his final statement that he says in Daniel 4? He says, the Lord is able to humble those who walk in pride. Amen? And he's done that to us, right? I mean, he's disciplined all of us. I've been disciplined heavy. I've been disciplined light. I've been disciplined long. I've been disciplined short. But the Lord's discipline is always a sign of love towards me because he wants me to be in a state of humility. And sometimes the suffering that we get can be ongoing. Remember Paul's thorn in the flesh? Remember that? And he prayed 3 times, God, take it away. And God said, no. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness. And so, in effect, Paul, why am I going to take away the thing that keeps you close to me? I'm not going to do that. Yes, ma'am.
Also with that, the Lord, us being his creation and him knowing us better than we know ourselves, mm-hmm. with some it being a temporary thing and some being a permanent thing while they're here on the earth.
Yes.
And God being able to know which is appropriate for who.
Right. He measures it out with
right.
such perfection, not only what the suffering is,
right.
but the severity,
right.
the duration of it.
Right.
And then what is Paul's follow-up word? As soon as he realizes that it's the Lord who's disciplining him for his good, what does Paul say? Most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weaknesses. Why? So that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And that's the point. That's why James 1, 2 through 4, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials and tribulations. And look, we can experience all sorts of trials in life. We can experience relationship trials, money trials, health trials, societal problems, trials. Trials come in every way. How do you handle it? You can't control the trial, but you can control your response to it. And it becomes really a discipline of the mind, a discipline of the will, that by faith you say, okay, Father, I'm going to choose, as an act of the will, to count it all joy, whatever the trial is, okay? Knowing that it produces in you patience, patience endurance, and endurance perfect results, may have a perfect result, that you may be what? Perfect and complete. And the word perfect there, telos, is the idea of mature. You will never reach maturity until you can learn to thank God in the midst of your trials. Because 1 Thessalonians 5 says, in everything give thanks, and for your trials, because Ephesians 5 says, for everything give thanks. But it's only when we can, now the former, the in everything, I think I've got that down. I'll be honest though, the for everything, I haven't quite mastered that one. But I'm a work in progress too. So it becomes one of those things where our spiritual maturity is predicated on our response to these things. But Israel is at stage one here. They're at the place where they are crying out to the Lord. Verse 7. Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian that the Lord... Now this isn't something new here. The Lord is going to send a prophet. And he doesn't name the prophet. It's an unnamed prophet. By the way, there's only 2 prophets mentioned in the book of Judges. We've already seen one. And it was a prophetess, and her name was Deborah, which means bee. And she gave sweet honey to Israel, and she stung their enemies, like a bee would do, right? But this is the second prophet that's mentioned in the book of Judges. And he's an unnamed prophet. And so the Lord is going to send them a message. And it's basically a message of rebuke. It's a message of why they are suffering. Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of Midian, verse 8, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. So God establishes who he is as the covenant God who brought them out of Egypt and brought them into the land and rescued them from a place of slavery. Verse 9, I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. So now this is the good God who has done all these things for Israel. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. but you have not obeyed me. Now that harkens back to Judges chapter 2, the first couple verses, where God makes it absolutely clear to that first generation that followed Joshua that they had not obeyed the Lord. And so their disobedience is basically pointed out very clearly here, their disobedience is the basis for God's discipline upon them. Go with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 7, and we'll look at these things. Now, I want to point out something else, too, because we're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 31, where God gives a word to Moses, and it's quite a profound word, and I think it has personal application for us as well. So Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. And this is the command to destroy the Canaanites. Remember, Deuteronomy 20 made it clear that the Israelites could engage in covenants with people who lived outside the land. But people who lived inside the land, they were never, never, never to enter into a covenant with them. Okay? And so Deuteronomy 7 verse 1, when the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. Haram, from the Hebrew, remember we talked about that, it's utter destruction, total destruction. Then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And isn't that exactly what they did? They got into the land, and what did they do? They didn't drive them out. They didn't defeat them. They began to intermarry with them. And then came the sin that kept breaking the covenant relationship. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their asherim and burn their graven images with fire. Now, next week's lesson, when we get into the remaining part of this chapter, that's what God is going to call Gideon to do with the city idols. Okay, because he's going to tear down the asherim, he's going to make a sacrifice to the Lord, but he's going to burn the idol of Baal. Verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And so a call to holiness. Deuteronomy chapter 31, go with me over there. Now, in this context, if you look at verse 14, let me jump back and start reading there. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, you with me? Deuteronomy 31:14. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, the time for you to die is near. Call Joshua and present yourselves at the tent of meeting, that I may commission him. So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves at the tent of meeting. And the Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud, and a pillar of cloud stood at the doorway of the tent. And then Moses said, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. And this people, now notice this, this is God in his omniscience knows exactly how Israel is going to behave. Now this is very profound about God. And it speaks to the greatness of God. It speaks to his great grace and great mercy. Because eyes wide open, he knows all of Israel's history in advance. He knows all of their failures, all their sins, all their shortcomings, everything. He knows they're going to fail him. And yet, being the God that he is, he still chooses them to be his people. Now that's incredible. What was that?
It's a great God.
It's a great God. Absolutely. But he does that with us too. And this is
well,
where the
God
person
knew all of these things before he ever created the earth and set it all in motion.
Amen. No, you're absolutely right on. The omniscience of God means that he knows everything that will happen, not only the actual, but the probable. He's aware of every contingency, had something gone in a different direction. So let me read on. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with strange gods." And so turning away from the Lord and, in effect, loving the world is a form of spiritual harlotry. This is what James talks about in James 4, where he says, brethren, he's talking to believers, these are not unbelievers. He says, brethren, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? But he calls them adulteresses in the beginning clause there. Because in effect, they've gone after a love affair with the world. And any believer who does that, who walks away from God and pursues the things of the world, that's what's going on here. And this is how God is describing it. He says, and these people will arise. Not they might, but they will. There's a certainty to the language. They will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land and into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. He knows this going into the relationship. Deuteronomy 31:16. Now I'm in verse 17. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they shall be... And this is an idea of relational breakdown. And they shall be consumed, and many evils and troubles shall come upon them. So they will say in that day, is it not because our God is not among us that these evils are upon us? By the way, when we read Gideon's words here in a few verses, it's almost verbatim, this language. Where's God? I mean, this God who said to have done all these miracles, it's like he's forsaken us. Like, well, in a sense, there is a break in the relationship there. Verse 18, but I will surely hide my face in that day because of the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods. And as long as they pursued away from the Lord, then it becomes a fracture in the relationship. And so God tells them, again here in verse 10, very clearly, when he says, you shall not fear the gods, it means you're not to be afraid of any power that they supposedly have over you. And those who fear the idols would be tempted to placate them and therefore worship them. But he says, you shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me. Now we move in verse 11. We have the appearance of the angel of the Lord. And we've talked about this before. This is a theophany. This is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. They call it a pre-incarnate, a pre-incarnation, carnation, I guess.
Can I make a comment?
Yeah, feel free. Yeah, comment.
Okay, back in Deuteronomy 31,
mm-hmm.
verse 16, the people will arise and play the harlot with strange gods.
Yeah.
Okay, this is like a short-term prophecy that they did within the time that they were in the land. And it really reminds you of in Revelation where the great whore comes in, because who is it then who plays the harlot?
It's Babylon. It's religion. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, and you're right. You're right. It is a prophecy, not only short term, but they haven't even entered the land yet.
Right.
And so it's once they're in the land. Here's what's mind blowing. Is in one sense God is a righteous God, and he's upset, mm-hmm. and rightfully so, because of what is happening here in the relationship with Israel. But on the other hand, when you read through the scripture, when you read through the Judges, when you read through the Kings, when you read through Samuel, you see it especially pronounced in the Psalms. And that is the reference to God's loyal love. What the Hebrew calls chesed. Right? And that, and we translate it, the NASB repeatedly translates it loving kindness, but I really don't think that gives the force of the word. Because it's really a hyphenated word. Dr. Bruce Waltke did a beautiful presentation on this in a lecture series he gave not too long ago. And he talks about, when you read through the Psalms, how it's really the idea of loyal love. That God is always faithful to love. And this is very much connected with his mercy, with his grace. And Israel understood this. Remember Jonah the prophet when he went and spoke to Nineveh and the people repented, they turned to the Lord. And then Jonah gets angry. Remember that? He says, I knew it. God, he was angry Because what does he say? He said, I knew that you were a merciful God, quick to forgive, full of loving kindness. And he's angry because what he enjoys, he was angry that God gave to his immediate enemy. And that's a contradiction in terms. It becomes a contradiction that we enjoy the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, but that we get upset when God extends that to somebody else, you know, that is somebody who's hurt us. And that's what happened with Jonah, right? But when we look at the grace of God, the greatness of God, the fact that God can display that chesed, that loyal love towards us. I think of 2 Timothy 2:13, that even though we are not faithful, He remains faithful.
What's Mr. Bruce's last name?
Waltke. W-A-L-T-K-E. I'll send you the audio lectures. That's wonderful. He did a 15, they're all free, you can download. He did a 15-part introductory series to the Book of Psalms. It's all introduction. But lesson two, I think it's lesson two, he deals with, almost the whole lesson is on chesed. It's beautiful. I love you. Love you. Love it. It's wonderful stuff. Very good. So now, I'm jumping away from myself. So getting back here to verse 11, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah. And by the way, where the angel of the Lord meets Gideon, there in Ophrah, is when we close out the section on Gideon, which is going to run for several chapters here, it also becomes the place where he dies and is buried. So it's interesting that Ophrah becomes the starting and the ending point for Gideon's significance in the book of Judges. So the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was at Ophrah. And again, this is an Old Testament appearance of God, theophonic form, I guess we'd call it. And the text goes on, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. Now, wine presses were not normal places to beat out the wheat. What were the normal places to beat out the wheat? Well, if we're going to look at the Bible historically and culturally, we would go back and we would learn that the high places, the top of a hill, was the proper place to beat out the wheat. Because being up on a high point, when you broke the wheat down, the wheat and the chaff, and you throw it up in the air, what happens when the wind is blowing is that it blows the chaff away and the heaviness of the wheat falls to the ground. But you want that high point, you want that wind for that very purpose, so that when you throw it up in the air, the lighter chaff blows away and the wheat falls to the ground. But a high place like that becomes visually perspicuous, doesn't it? And so the text tells us here that Gideon is in effect hiding. He's down in a wine press. Now, wine presses were typically low points in the earth because when those who crushed the grapes, they wanted it to fall down into a low point where they would preserve. And so Gideon is here hiding. He's hiding in a wine press in order to save his food from the Midianites. Verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Now, there's different words in the Bible that's used for a man. There's the word Adam, which is man in general. There's Ish, which is used of a noble man, a leader. Here is the word Gibor, which is the word that is consistently translated warrior. Now, is this a picture of a warrior when we see Gideon here?
Right, hiding
in a wine press, beating out the wheat, hiding it from the enemy, scavenging this little bit here and there. It's interesting that the angel of the Lord would come to him and say, the Lord is with you, and that's great. But then to call him a valiant warrior. You know what it is? It's God calling Gideon what he knows he will make him become. Yes, ma'am.
And the word talks about how men look on the outside of
things. Amen. You're way ahead of me, sister. No, you're right on, though. But that's just like with David. Remember when the Lord called David and all of his sons were lined up, all of his siblings were lined up, and Samuel goes through, and he's thinking, oh, it's going to be this one. No, it's going to be this one. No. And he gets there. And finally, there's nobody left. He's like, hey, Dad. do you have another son? Is anybody else? It's like, oh, well, there's this David, but he's nobody. You know, he's out with the sheep and the flocks and whatnot. But the Lord made it very clear to Samuel, didn't he? He said, man looks on the outward. What does the Lord look on? Looks upon the heart. Because God is not concerned with external appearance. He's not concerned with the outward trappings and sophistication and the appearance that the world often praises. God looks upon the heart. And I think of 1 Corinthians 1, 26-29, where Paul says, consider your calling, brethren. Right? Not many wise. Not many noble. But what is it that God has chosen? He has chosen the weak things of this world. Right? And thank God. Thank God that he has. But God here sees Gideon not for what he is, but for what the Lord will make him in a very short period of time. And I think of passages like in Philippians, like where Paul says, he who began a good work in you is, what? Faithful to complete it. And look, who you are, you're a work in progress. Always. You're always a work in progress with the Lord. And who you are is not the person you were 6 months ago, 3 years ago, and who you will be 5 years from now is always the work of the Lord in your life to transform you to be somebody else. And if he doesn't like your situation, he'll change it. The Lord can move you. And he will put things in front of you. He will put tests in front of you. All of these things are designed to help you grow. So he calls him a great warrior. And so God sees what Gideon will become because the Lord is with him. Verse 13. Then Gideon said to him, O Lord my God. And now Gideon is going to ask, he's going to make a series of statements. But they're all statements that are going to question whether or not the Lord is really with him. And I've underscored these so that we can see the flow of this, because this is Gideon's doubt. It's Gideon's fear. You know what it really is? It's Gideon's human viewpoint. And so Gideon, and the Lord is so gracious. And so Gideon said to him, Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us. By the way, does Gideon know who he's talking to? Not yet. He's going to know. Yes. Yeah. Well, notice he says, my Lord, but there it's lowercase. So the Hebrew Adonai pops through the text. So he says, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Makes me think of Deuteronomy 31, right? So if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. Now, in this sense, Gideon misunderstands God's judgment upon Israel. He misunderstands that it's because of their failure with regard to the covenant relationship.
See, how do you say Habakkuk or Habakkuk?
Potato, potato.
I know. It reminds me of Habakkuk when he's crying out to the Lord. He's like, don't you see all this injustice? Like, where are you at?
Yeah.
And he's like, I'm here.
You know what, though? I love the honesty.
Right.
I love the honesty. Like, okay, God, you're saying this, but I'm seeing all this, and it just doesn't quite fit. But there's an honesty there. And that's the thing about the Bible. You know, is these people, when they came to God, they were themselves. Just honest in their language.
I'm sorry.
You know, we might look at Jonah and we might say, come on, Jonah, a little more grace there, buddy. You accept God's love and grace, but you're not going to extend it. Contradiction. But you can at least appreciate his candor. At least he's honest with God. I mean, he's throwing himself out there to the Lord. I wish we would do that. I wish we would be more vocal sometimes, you know?
I was going to say, and I don't know if this is across the board for everyone, but these people in this time,
mm-hmm.
you know, in their culture and their relationship with the Lord, or the way that they perceived and experienced him, mm-hmm. is a lot different than these days.
Yes.
The depth of the intimacy and transparency of knowing 100%. Like, I can't hide from him.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Does that make sense?
No.
So it's even more transparent and more raw, because I think as a believer matures or is sanctified, and uh-huh. you know, their relationship with the Lord strengthens or grows, or Lord, you know, that they can become like that.
Yeah.
Because they get to know the Lord more of who he is.
You're right. And many of the times that these responses are borne out, they're born out of experience. Because they're at this moment learning something about God. And Gideon is going to learn something about God. I'm giving away where I'm going to go. But he's going to build an altar, and he's going to call it, "The Lord is our peace."
Yeah.
Right? Yahweh Shalom. But that altar that he builds and that he names comes out of an experience that he has with God, whereby he learned something about God. Now, we read it in the text. We have it as historical narrative. And by the way, when the Bible was being written, remember that the Bible was progressive in its revelation, in the sense that a little bit was given here, and a little bit was given here, and a little bit was given here. And finally, at the close of the first century A.D., by 96 A.D., when the Apostle John closes out the Bible with the book of Revelation, we have the completed canon. But we're looking back. We've got the big picture. They just had little snippets of information, but they were learning it as they're going through. So yeah, their understanding of God and our understanding, we have so much more, so much more. But to live in that transparency is the place to be. Let me finish this. Let's see. So verse 14, "The Lord looked at him and said to him, 'Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?'" So the Lord here gives a call for Gideon to deliver Israel. And remember, when we looked at the word saved or delivered so far in the book of Judges, it's the Hebrew word yashah. And when you look at the word saved, remember when we did our study on soteriology a while back, and we looked at the word yashah, we looked at sozo, sozer, soteria, and we looked at the different Hebrew and Greek words. One of the things that we talked about is that salvation, primarily throughout the Bible, is physical. It's not until we really get into the New Testament that we begin to think of salvation in a spiritual sense. But remember, context determines meaning. Remember Peter when he was on the water, and he began to sink, and he cried out, and he said, "Lord, save me." Sozo is the Greek verb that's used there. Well, he wasn't asking for eternal life, right? What was he asking for? Yeah. Asking for what?
Yeah.
And so he wants his bacon saved, right? So he says, "Don't let me go. Save me." It's physical. And so when God is going to raise up a deliverer here, a savior, if somebody's going to save them physically, and this is where the warrior comes in, because he's going to serve as a military leader. He's going to come in to defeat the enemy. But God is with him. So God has called him. And so here we have where it says, "Have I not sent you?" By the way, isn't it interesting that the angel of the Lord identifies himself as Yahweh? He says, because he says, "The Lord is with you," but then he says, "Have I not sent you?" So now he's identifying himself with Yahweh. And so the angel of the Lord is God. I mean, you do a study, and we've looked at brief passages, but it's very clear that the angel of the Lord is God. And he says, "Have I not sent you?" Verse 15, he said to him, this is Gideon speaking, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel?" So now here he's going back into that place of doubt. And notice what he does with the language. "Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house." So what happens here is Gideon mentally takes stock of himself based upon human viewpoint, and this we have the contrast here between divine viewpoint and human viewpoint, and Gideon says, he takes stock of himself, and what does he say? He says, "In my own resources, I don't have it, because I come from this small tribe, and I'm from a small family, and I'm in the least in my family. I don't have it, Lord."
Moses did that,
didn't he? Yes, he did. Amen. Who else did it?
Full of speech and afraid of people.
He argued, Exodus 2 and 3, he argued with the Lord. I love your theological mind, that's good. Jeremiah did the same thing. Remember, and the Lord had to tell him, "Look, don't worry about your youth. I've called you. I'll put my words in your mouth. You just do what I call you to do."
And the Lord said the last to be first.
Yeah.
For all of us who do things, you know, the Lord has placed us in our jobs and different places in our walk. And we do look at ourselves and go, "Why am I here instead of somebody else?"
Right. Yeah. And you know what we can do? We can be tempted to think, well, you know, I don't have the pedigree, I don't have the theological education, I'm not an eloquent speaker. I mean, we can begin to cast all these things from human viewpoint that can cast us down into a small place. And what we do is we cripple ourselves. We render ourselves ineffective because we compare ourselves with others that we think are more spiritual or more gifted or more endowed with whatever to accomplish the task. When
we have to look at ourselves and go, well, God wanted me here doing what I'm doing.
Right, but that's the point. But what does God do? He chooses the weak.
Yeah.
He chooses, by worldly standards, those who are inferior. Because who gets the glory in the end?
God.
God does. And that's the point. God's name will be glorified.
There's a hymn on that.
Yes, there is. So verse 16. But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man, as though the whole nation of Midian were just a single individual. You will defeat him as though he were just a man, as one man. And what we see here is that God's call and presence guarantees the victory, right? So God's call and presence guarantees the victory. So Gideon said to him, if now I have found favor in you, so here goes Gideon again with more. He's wanting his insecurities. He's wanting things confirmed. If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. And this is to give Gideon assurance. Now, I kind of think of, remember in the previous section when we looked at Barak and Deborah comes as a prophetess to Gideon and gives him the command of the Lord to go and the victory's his. And what does he follow up with? I'll go if you'll go. But if you don't go, I'm not going either. And so it becomes this condition thing. And so the Lord's gracious. He says, okay, Deborah can go, but you're not going to get the victory of taking out the head commander. And we know who that failed. We fell that to jail, right? And so here he wants a sign. Verse 18, please do not depart from here. Now Gideon's going to take a moment. He's going to show some hospitality. And so he says, please do not depart from here until I come back to you and bring out my offering and lay it before you. And he said, I will remain until you return. Then Gideon went in and prepared a young goat. And by the way, it's not like they could just run to the store and grab some prepared meat, right? They had to catch the goat, which might take a few minutes, wrestle the little booger down. But they had to prepare the goat and the unleavened bread from an ephah flour. So this, now think about this. This is during a time when there's a shortage of food. So the fact that he's going to prepare a whole goat and an ephah of flour here, it's a large meal for this one person, considering the lack of resources that were available in the land. And he put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot and brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. Verse 20, and the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. Now, we don't know if he poured out the broth next to the meal or on the meal. I mean, he could have wet it down, which makes me think of Elijah. Remember when he asked them to pour the water on and about the sacrifice? Okay? And he did so, the text says. Verse 21, then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand. And by the way, don't you love that? The angel was walking around with this staff. Now, if we had seen the angel of the Lord dressed this way, would we have thought angel of the Lord or would we have just thought a man? Right? I love the passage in Hebrews where he talks about, you know, those who have entertained angels unaware. Because when angels appeared, and here it's the angel of the Lord, appears in very human form. There's nothing that would really stand out about them that would set them apart, right? So the angel of the Lord takes the staff that is in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord, bam, vanished from his sight. Wow. So does Gideon have his sign? Yeah, he does. And isn't it interesting that Gideon brings him the food as a meal, but how does the Lord receive it? As a sacrifice. That's how the Lord receives it. Right? So it's consumed with fire, and then he just suddenly, and the Lord vanished from his sight. So to see that, Gideon, I mean, he's once is caught up from fire that springs up from a rock, consumes what he brought out, and then he looks up at the angel of the Lord, poof, he's gone. I mean, at this point, Gideon comes to a realization. Verse 22. When Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." So he realizes that he has seen God in theophonic form, as a theophany. No one can really look at the face of God and live. This is what God made clear to Moses on Mount Sinai. But when God shields his glory, like he did with Christ in hypostatic union, that when the deity is concealed, as it is wrapped in this flesh, then what we see, what we touch, becomes an appearance of God. And what is that? Anytime God comes down and manifests himself, whether it's in form, or if he comes down and he talks to us, using the language that we employ on a daily basis. What is that? That's language of condescension. It is a condescension of love, but it is nonetheless a condescension that God comes down to us and reveals himself and speaks to us and reveals his will and cares about us enough to be involved in our life, to direct our lives. And this is what happens here. And Gideon... he's probably afraid. Well, verse 23, look at this. Now, after Gideon says this, now remember, the angel of the Lord is gone. So Gideon's standing there by himself, right? Verse 23 says, the Lord said to him, okay, now the Lord's talking to him, but the angel of the Lord is gone. So this must be just simply God talking to him as if a voice. Remember when Paul was on the road to Damascus and the light shone and all of a sudden there was this audible voice and he could hear it, and so could the people who were with him. They saw the light, they heard the voice, and so this was an audible... It's just like when Jesus at his baptism, remember that the heavens opened up, the angel, the spirit of the Holy Spirit descended like a dove, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son," right? So it's a very audible voice. So I think that this is what's going on here. So the Lord said to him, "Peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die." So he gives Gideon assurance. He assures him. And so he tells him, do not be afraid, that you're not going to die. Then verse 24, then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it Yahweh Shalom. The Lord is peace. And to this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So it's and again, this being written most likely by Samuel, that this altar had stood from the time of Gideon, probably a couple hundred years, down to the time of Samuel. So it was still around. I mean, people could still look at it as a historical reference back to this event when the angel of the Lord had appeared to Gideon. But Gideon learned something about the Lord, doesn't he? He learned something about his character, and he calls him Yahweh Shalom. And by the way, Shalom, this translated peace, the way that Israel, the Jews, understood this was in a very concrete way. It was often associated with the blessing of the Lord, the favor of the Lord. So when he talks about the Lord as peace, he's talking about the peace that's going to come upon Israel in a very concrete way by means of the destruction of their enemies. Because as the enemy is suppressed, Israel will know peace and, as it were, prosperity. Sometimes the word prosperity is also connected to the word. So it has a very concrete manifest. It's not that inner quietness that we think of when we think of peace. We think of the absence of turmoil and, you know, we have this inner peace. It's not that existential. It's more concrete. So anyway, that's going to close out that section. Okay, we're going to pick up the summary points of Judges chapter 6, verses 1 through 24. And point number one here states the CIT, or the central idea of the text, and that is that God punishes Israel for their disobedience, but when they cried to the Lord, he called Gideon to be their deliverer. Now, there's a lot of other details in there, but as far as what we're going to walk away with as far as the central idea of the text, that is basically it, that we see God's punishment for Israel. And remember that it's for the evil that they were committing, and that being the evil, the specific sin of idolatry. And so God delivers them over into the hands of the Midianites. He is the cause of their suffering. And again, this is in accordance with Deuteronomy 28, the blessings and the cursings that God promised to Israel when they entered into covenant relationship with Him. And of course, they come to the place to where they cry out to the Lord, and then God raises up a deliverer to them. So again, we see this pattern. And again, you think about when this was written, that when this was put together, that the author had the intention of teaching future generations things about the Lord. And the repetition, the fact that you see that pattern repeated six times, by the time you get through with the book, the sin, the suffering, the supplication, and salvation, that repeated pattern, that downward cycle, is just so burned into your brain that pattern becomes part of your psyche. It becomes an indelible impression. And the author intends that, because that's how we learn, isn't it? We learn by repetition. And this is the way God designed us as His creature. He designed us to be thinking creatures, but we learn by repetition. So we hear something over and over and over again. As the colonel used to say, you know you've learned something when you can't forget it. And that's a truism. So it's just one of those things that just gets stuck. So we're going to keep repeating this. We're going to stay faithful to the text, and we're going to keep driving this point because that is how we learn. That's what inculcation is. It means learning by repetition. Point number two, Israel cried to the Lord. Now, we have a break here in the pattern. This is the first time we've seen this break in the pattern. So even though Israel cried out to the Lord, up to this point, it has been that God raises up a deliverer. But here we have a break in that we have, rather than immediately sending a deliverer as before, God here rebukes Israel, and He does so through an unnamed prophet. Now, whenever we think about a prophet, we must realize that ultimately it's never the man, but the message. And that's what we see here, because it's not even important that the prophet be named. What is important is that God communicates His message to His people. And so God here rebukes Israel through an unnamed prophet who cited God's historical deliverance and His covenant agreement with them. I think that by citing the historical events, the reference, it shows the continuity that existed between one generation to the next. Because when you were born an Israelite, when you were circumcised at the age of eight, when you were born into the Israelite community, you were born into a covenant relationship. Now, you were eventually going to come to the place where you had to learn all that entailed. You had to learn the theology. Now, part of this was incumbent upon the priesthood, who were supposed to be the communicators of Torah to the people of Israel. And at this point, the priests have broken down. There's a serious breakdown. But everybody within Israel was to know. The parents were also to communicate. Remember that back in Deuteronomy chapter 6? Remember that? Look at this. Deuteronomy, chapter 6. So the parents were supposed to be communicating. We have the Shema statement in Deuteronomy 6:4. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be upon your heart. And you shall teach them occasionally. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and your daughters as well. And you shall talk of them when you sit down Okay, that means when you sit down for breakfast or sit down for lunch or sit down for dinner or whenever you sit down, when you sit in your house, and when you walk, by the way, that is when you're walking out at Walmart or if you're at the mall somewhere, every opportunity becomes an occasion to teach God's Word to those who are under your authority. And so it becomes incumbent upon the parent to teach them when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. So that's all times of the day. Okay? So you are to teach them wherever you're at, whenever opportunity presents itself. Morning, noon, evening, all times. So it's incumbent upon the parent. So it was incumbent upon the priest to communicate it to the nation. It was incumbent upon the parents to teach it to their children. It also became incumbent upon the leadership of Israel. Okay, go with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 17, because this was also supposed to be upon the heart of the king. Now, we're in the time of the judges. The time of the king will not come about until the days of Samuel, when Saul will be anointed. And then who follows Saul? David. And then who follows David? Solomon. And then the kingdom is divided after Solomon between Jeroboam and Rehoboam, when the kingdom is split between the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. But see, God places an emphasis upon the learning of His Word for everybody within the nation. Now, it was God's intended will that eventually He would rule through a king. And so he says in Deuteronomy 17:14, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you shall possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set up a king over me like all the nations who are around me. And that's what happened in the days of Saul. Remember that? Because the people came and they said, we want a king. Now, their motivation for doing so wasn't for God's glory. It was for wrong reasons. And, of course, Samuel got upset. And the Lord made it clear. He said, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me from being king over them. Now, God was going to give them a king, but He wanted to do it in His way and His time. Verse 15 again. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. So God has sovereign say in this. One from among your countrymen, so he must be a fellow Israelite, you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself. Well, we know Solomon broke that one, right?
Yep, he did.
Nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself. Well, David started down that road, and Solomon really amplified it, right? He took it to the nth degree with 700 wives and 300 porcupines.
Porcupines.
Yeah, or concubines. So neither shall he multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself.
Which he did.
But catch verse 18. Now it shall come about, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. So, the king, and you know this must have taken weeks, for him to sit down and take a scroll under the guidance of the priest, and he was to write a handwritten copy of the law. On a scroll, he was to write it. Now think about that. If you take the time to write out the entire law, all 613 commands, with everything that it entails, are you gonna be familiar with it? And that's the point. If by taking that much time to do it, it was designed to produce a familiarity with the text, an understanding of the text, and then so he was to write for himself a copy of the law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. Notice verse 19. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. So he was not only to write it out, but he was to carry it with him and read it all the days of his life. Can you say inculcation? Repetition? He was to be familiar with that word all the time, all the days of his life. And what was it to produce? That he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. That his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, in order that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. So whether you were a person learning from the priest, whether you were a parent teaching your children, whether you were in a position of authority as the king himself, you were to be so familiar with the law that you were to know the history of Israel coming out and all that God had done. And you were to realize that there was continuity between you as the king of Israel and your forefathers who had come out of Israel nearly 400 years earlier, considering the time when Saul and David was chosen to be king, that they were connected. And that there is a historical continuity to the relationship of God's people. How many times have we talked about, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask the Apostle Paul X. Or I'm going to talk to Peter about X, right? Why do we use that language? Because we see ourselves connected in real time, real space, history, with the lives of Christians who have gone before us. And so we see ourselves as connected. There's a continuity there. And so when the prophet shows up and he begins to talk at Israel in a place of spiritual decline, spiritual darkness, I find it very striking that the first thing that he does is he talks about Israel's deliverance out of Egypt. He's citing something that happened generations earlier to their great-great-grandfathers. Okay, because these are the descendants whom he's talking to. But he's putting them within the context of a historical covenant that they are just as bound to keep as their great-grandfather did. And so they were to see themselves in the light of this historical context and continuity. And so I find it interesting that the prophet does that. And by the way, you see that throughout the Bible. You see that throughout the Psalms, many times in the Psalms, Psalms 90. Which is the only psalm, I think, written by Moses, even he calls back. But there's this reference to the coming out. Remember Stephen in Acts 7, when he gives this lesson when he's talking to his detractors. And what does he do? He goes all the way back to the Exodus. And he cites this historical context that brings it all the way down to the present. And he shows that connectedness. And so the unnamed prophet here shows up, and what does he do? He cites God's historical deliverance and his covenant agreement with them. And then from that context, God then states plainly that Israel is being punished for their disobedience. Now, this isn't the first time. Remember, we looked at that back in Judges chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, when the angel of the Lord appeared there and told Israel plainly, "You've disobeyed me. You did not do what I told you to do." And that's within the context of Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, Deuteronomy 20, verses 10 through 18, and other passages. But very clearly, they had disobeyed the Lord. And so God holds them accountable for their failure. And yet, in the midst of that, he also raises up a deliverer. And this, again, is the grace of God, the mercy of God. Point number 3, after his rebuke, God called Gideon to be the next judge in Israel. And so we've already seen several, right? We've seen Othniel, we've seen Ehud, Shamgar, Barak, who coupled with Deborah. And now we're going to see the rising up of Gideon, whom God is going to call. Now, like Moses and Jeremiah, whom Barb was astute enough to point out earlier, like Moses and Jeremiah, Gideon hesitated at God's call. And remember, he raises several questions as he begins to question God's call, God's consideration of him. Because what does he say? He says, I don't have it. He takes stock of himself. He says, I don't have the resources. I come from a small tribe and small family in the small tribe. I just don't have it. So like Moses and Jeremiah, he hesitates at God's call, seeing himself as inadequate to do God's will. Now, God's call and presence would make Gideon into the warrior that the Lord needed him to be. And that's the point, is that, you know, you hear the saying, if God calls you to it, he'll see you through it. And so if he calls you to something that's bigger than you, that's okay. If he calls you to do something that's bigger than your resources, if you say, I just don't see how I can do this thing, Lord, you're right. You can't. But if God calls you to it, then he will equip you and empower you to accomplish the thing that he has set in front of you.
And he will stay there with you.
And he will stay there with you. That's the point. He is with you. And he will empower you. And you say, God, I just don't see how I can do it. I just don't have it. God, I just want to run away. No, don't do that. If God calls you to something that is within his will, you stay the course. And God will empower you to accomplish that thing. Yes, ma'am?
I was going to say, for sure, like he'll definitely stay with you.
Mm-hmm.
But believers, he's also in you. And when you trust in him, opposite of doubt,
mm-hmm.
then you yield to the Spirit that's able to show up.
You're absolutely right on. You're yielding to the Spirit at that moment in time. But you're dealing with the issue of fear.
Right.
That becomes the big enemy.
And fear can cripple.
It can cripple you. It can take you out. Fear can be the basis for grieving and or quenching the Holy Spirit in the fact that you say no to him because, in effect, you're not operating by faith. You're looking at yourself. You're looking at your own resources. You say, I can't do it. And God says, stop looking at yourself. You didn't call you, did you? You didn't command you to do my will. I called you. I command you, and therefore I will equip you. And so it becomes an issue of faith. And sometimes feelings can get in the way of our faith, can't they?
Yes.
Or am I just talking about me?
No.
Thank you, Stephanie. I've got a partner over here. But that's one of those things where our feelings can get in the way of what God calls us to. So God's call and presence would make Gideon into the warrior that he needed him to be. Now, it was probably Gideon's insecurity that prompted him to ask the aid of the Lord for a sign, and graciously, the Lord agreed. And isn't that the way the Lord is? Doesn't he so often just graciously accommodate us? I mean, he did it with Barak. Remember, he did it with Elijah, and I know I've mentioned this before, but Elijah, he stands off against the prophets of Baal, and then the very next day, Jezebel comes and says, your life's going to be like the life of those whom you put to death with the sword. She just threatens him. And he goes from being a spiritual giant to a carnal giant. And all of a sudden, he changes occupations. He doesn't want to be a prophet anymore. Decides to be a long-distance runner, takes off in the wilderness. And he goes and he hides by a river. And what does the angel of the Lord do? The angel brings him food, right? Birds bring him food to eat. And then the angel of the Lord shows up. And what does the angel of the Lord do? Cooks him a meal. And the angel says to him, arise and eat, for you need strength to go on your journey. He knows he's running from the Lord, and he's going to cook him a meal and give him the strength to let him go through. The angel doesn't rebuke him, right? Doesn't try to straighten him out, tell him to pull up the old bootstraps. That theology's nonsense, okay? But he tells him, eat your meal. He goes to sleep. He wakes up. He cooks him another meal. And by the time Elijah gets his strength, he runs in the strength of that meal for 40 days. And then he runs to a cave. And then he slips into a dark, deep depression. Oh, God, I'm not any better than my fathers. Well, who said anything about you being better than your fathers? Where did this come from? You've been thinking about that while you were running for 40 days in the wilderness? Probably. So he's in a moment of despair. He it's this self-doubt. I just don't have the resources. I'm not any better than my fathers. And you almost expect God to just reach down and just start slapping him around. But God, again, is gracious, isn't he? Oh, the grace of God. And he tells him to go and to stand in the mouth of the cave, and he covers his face with the mantle. And he's like in this hiding, he's almost like crouching, and he's covering himself. And then you have these events, right, with the earthquake and the fire and the wind. But the Lord wasn't in any of those things. He was there in what? In the silence. The expression of the text there is almost an atomic silence. It's just almost moves you. And Elijah at that moment learns the lesson about who God is. He has that encounter with the Lord. But he has to come to the end of himself before he's teachable. Because up to that point, what's his focus? Himself. He's self-absorbed. And he has to come to a place of brokenness to where his eyes are off himself, that he is at that moment teachable. And it's at that moment that God communicates it. Not along the way, not by the brook, not in the journey, but it's only when he reaches that place of brokenness that he is at that moment teachable.
Sounds familiar.
We've been there, right?
Yes.
So we can share in that. And so
I call that when the Lord backs you in your corner, there's nowhere else to go.
Yes. Well, and we talked about it earlier, and it's suffering, whether it's outwardly induced or self-induced. But suffering often makes men cry out to God, who otherwise during times of peace would never seek him. And we don't like the suffering, but thank God for it, because of what it produces in us. And we learn to rejoice in that thing, as painful as it may be. And so Gideon asked for a sign, and the Lord agreed. So again, just the grace of God. To Gideon's credit, he demonstrated hospitality to the angel of the Lord. This was something that was quite demonstrable in Israel's history, was the hospitality. They when they brought you into their home, into their care, they treated you with great hospitality. The biggest meal made you feel safe. And he does this to the angel of the Lord. And when the Lord accepted it, he accepted it as a worship offering. And it was at that moment that Gideon knew that he had been visited by God himself. Now, the Lord's acceptance of Gideon's offering was an acceptance, in effect, of Gideon himself, because to accept the offering was to accept the worshiper.
Well, only the Lord accepts worship.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, only God accepts worship. And that points to Jesus, because there were times where even Jesus accepted worship.
Mm-hmm.
But he's God, so, you know. But you're absolutely right.
That's right.
So Gideon became frightened after realizing he'd been visited by the angel of the Lord, and yet the Lord reassured him with comforting words. Again, just the mercy of God. I mean, look, do a study sometime on loving kindness or mercy or grace. Just look all throughout the Bible, and the Lord is slow to anger. He is abundant in what? Love and mercy and grace. I mean, it just... You know, and people that have a picture of God as standing in the heavens with a big hammer ready to whack you at every moment because you blinked wrong or something. You know, they have this picture of God. Martin Luther used to have that picture. Remember, he saw God purely as a God of justice. He did not understand the love of God. He saw God strictly as a righteous, holy God. Now, he had a true picture, but it was imperfect. It was only one-sided. It was only one-sided. And so he used to wrestle with, I mean, remember the traditional stories that come down is that Luther would spend hours, sometimes 4 or 6 hours in the confessional, that he would wear the priests down. Because whereas 10 guys might come before him, give a 5-minute confession, Peter would or Luther would stay in there all day long. And not just one day, day after day, after day, after day, and he would confess everything, his thoughts, his intentions, everything that he did. It finally got to the point to where it was recorded that one priest finally told him, he said, Luther, you're wearing me out. Why don't you actually go commit a sin? Why don't you actually go do something worthy of confession? Go kill somebody. I mean, he gave him some really ridiculous stuff, but he was so frustrated with Luther. and one can understand why. But to see God strictly that way is not really to know God. Now when Luther came to understand the cross, Luther simultaneously understood the righteousness of God and the love of God. Because at the cross we see both, don't we? Because at the cross we see the righteousness of God toward our sin, and yet we see love toward the sinner. Both are true. And at the cross, all of God's righteousness is forever satisfied with regard to our sin because Christ paid it all upon the cross. Right? And now he is, what does the scripture say? He is propitiated. What does that mean? And he's satisfied. That God is forever satisfied with the work of Christ. He is forever satisfied. And when we are in Christ, God is propitiated towards us. Romans 3:25, 1 John 2:2, 1 John 4:10, uses halasmos, halaskamai, and the terms mean propitiated, to be satisfied with. And so his righteousness was satisfied, and yet his love was displayed towards us, the sinner. And when Luther came to understand the cross, he came to understand the righteousness of God in a balanced way. And he came to understand that Luther didn't have to pay penance. He didn't have to pay for his sin because Christ had borne it all. He began to argue with the priest. He said, how can you come along and extract a further payment from God's people when Christ has paid it all? It's a contradiction to say that he's paid it all and then to come along and demand an extraction from God's people, so some further payment needed to be given. That's ridiculous. But to come to understand, I'm talking about the indulgences,
yes.
or any form of penance, because any form of penance became something that we had to pay to appease God, who's angry. He's not angry, even when he disciplines you, he doesn't do it from anger. From what basis does he discipline you? Love. He whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Well, it may feel like he's not too happy with you, but he's working in you that which is your best, and he does it because he loves you.
His wrath was already poured out.
His wrath was poured out upon the cross. And remember, when Jesus was going through his trials, remember this, and when he was going through his beatings, what does Isaiah say? That as a lamb is silent before his shearers, so will the Son of Man be. He never cried out, not one peep, not one groan, nothing. Even when they were driving the nails, he said nothing. When did he cry out? When the Lord forsook him. From noon to three, when the sky grew dark, as our Lord hung between heaven and earth, and God began to pour out our sin upon him and his wrath upon Christ as he died a substitutionary death in our place, it was at that moment that Christ cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And for that short period of time, for those 3 hours upon the cross, Christ bore the sin of the world. And it was at that time that he cried out. And after it was done, what was the very last thing that Christ said? He said one word in the Greek, katalestai. We translate it how? John 19:30. It is finished. Our salvation was finished entirely upon the cross, paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave. And what did he give? His only begotten Son. That whosoever, that's you, that's me, that whosoever believes upon him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And Luther had his awakening when he was reading through the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 17, when it reads, the just shall live by what? Faith. That we shall come to have life by faith in Christ who died in our place. And to understand that love, not ignoring the righteousness, but seeing the righteousness and the love. Because at the cross we see righteousness and love. We see time and eternity, life and death intersect at the cross. So closing out, here, Gideon became frightened after realizing he'd been visited by the Lord, angel Lord, but the Lord reassured him with comforting words, and afterward Gideon built an altar of worship and named it Yahweh Shalom, the Lord is peace. And so again, he learned something about the Lord, and in that revelation, he built a memorial. He built a memorial. Point number four. And this is where it comes to us on the personal level as we bridge the gap of understanding the text in its historical cultural context to the immediate application for us, that God graciously involves us in his plans. He doesn't have to, but he does. That God graciously involves us in his plans, and he equips those whom he calls. God sees us not for what we are, or even for what we possess, but for what he can accomplish through us by means of his guidance and enablement. Go with me over to Philippians 1. Sometimes it's actually better that when God calls you, that you don't have anything. It's actually better that you have nothing, and socially speaking, you are nothing. Because at that moment, when God calls you, you're more likely to trust in Him. It's like being poor in this world. That Christ said that the poor in this world will be what? Rich in faith. Because they can't trust in their riches. They have to turn to Christ. And so Philippians 1:6, where Paul writes, he says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will what? Perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now look, you may flounder around and you may zig and zag and go this way and that way, but one thing you can be reassured of, and that is that he who began a good work in you is going to keep on working it. And if you're in the will of God, great. Keep walking it. And if you're outside of the will of God, quick, get back. Because if you don't, he'll drive you back, and he'll do that by means of suffering. And like in Psalm 119, verse 71, David will say, it was good for me that I was afflicted. It was good for me that I was afflicted. I'll say it again. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes, O Lord. And so David understood the value of suffering. And he says, it was good for me that I was afflicted. And so we come to appreciate the love of the Lord as he directs us back. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In other words, God does this because it pleases him. And there's times where we've been in study and I've prayed to the Lord, Father, if it pleases you to bless our fellowship, we seek your grace. But see, when you come with such language, you understand that it's really up to what pleases the Lord. What is 1 Corinthians 5:9, where Paul says, it is our ambition, right, in all things, to what? To be pleasing to him. Shouldn't that be our ambition? To be pleasing to the Lord? That's a life verse. That's something you can carry with you always, you know. So he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. And it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Going back to the points here, the notes. The believer is automatically crippled when he tries to understand how to accomplish God's will by means of human resources. Because what that is human viewpoint thinking. And we automatically cripple ourselves if we begin to try to take God's call and try to execute it by means of human ability or human resources. Immediately we're crippled, because what we're going to do is we're going to come up with the same thing that Moses confronted God with, that Gideon had the problem with, that Jeremiah. It's like, I don't have it, God. What you're calling me to is greater than my own ability, and it's greater than my own resources. And God says, that's right. That's right. That's exactly right. And so in one sense, it's a true estimation. But if you begin to think along those wave patterns, you're automatically going to be crippled, because you are not adequate to accomplish the will of God. So the believer is automatically crippled when he tries to understand how to accomplish God's will by means of human resources. To succeed, the believer must learn to rise above human viewpoint and live within the divine perspective. And that is one of the biggest challenges you will face as a Christian, is learning the divine viewpoint. We talked about it last time. We talked about Romans 12:1-2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, right? 2 Corinthians 10:5, that we are bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. that we learn to view our circumstances not from the human perspective but from the divine perspective. Colossians 3:1. Set your mind on things above and not on things below. How easy is it to be frustrated when your mind is focused upon things below? Where does the Scripture call us to place our mind? Upon the Lord. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. That will consume you. Isaiah 26:3. The mind that is stayed upon thee shall be kept in perfect peace because he trusts in thee. And when our eyes are upon the Lord and upon Him, we can rise above the situation that to us within our own ability seems impossible and in fact is impossible. But we can rise above that and we can actually live in the faith of in God, trusting in His Word, walking in the Spirit. And when we step into that sphere, God then enables us, He empowers us to do that thing that He's called us to do. But it's called faith. It's called faith. And so I go back to the issue that to succeed, the believer must learn to rise above human viewpoint and live within the divine perspective. For God's estimation is always correct. It is always correct. And I love as another example to that over in Lamentations chapter 2. Let me go over there. Here's Jeremiah. He's writing what? A lament. What is he lamenting? The destruction of Israel. In 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar came in and killed tens of thousands of his fellow Jews, burns the city to the ground, destroys the walls that were later built by Nehemiah and under Ezra. But he destroys the city. And here stands Jeremiah, and he's watching his people go off into captivity as they're going off. And he's lamenting. I mean, read Lamentations 3. It's horrible, the things that he describes. But then in the midst of all of this darkness, you come to verse 21. And it's like he just throws on the brakes. And what does he say? He says, "This I recall to mind." He stops in the middle of his despair, and it's like he collects his thoughts. And what does he think? He sets his mind upon the Lord, and in the midst of all of this anguish and grief, in the midst of his lament, Jeremiah is not completely cast into despair. He says, "This I recall to mind, therefore I," what? "Have hope. The Lord's," what? "Loving kindnesses, His loyal love, His faithful love, indeed," what? "Never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness." Now Jeremiah uttered those most beautiful words, not on a beautiful Sunday morning while he was sitting at the table having eggs and breakfast with flowers nearby and the sun shining through and the birds chirping. It wasn't a time of peace and tranquility. It was during a time of great tumult. And this is where the mind that is cast upon the Lord can have hope even in the most difficult situations. Now let me say something else while I'm here on this vein of thought. The Lord puts tests in your life. Little test here, a little test there, a little test here, a little test there, and He's trying to grow you. He doesn't drop you in the middle of something like what Jeremiah is dealing with. God will bring you to a place of maturity, but how you handle the little test that you face in your life, whatever form that takes, whether it's a people test, a social test, an economic test, a health test, whatever kind of test that is, how you handle those tests determines your success on future and greater tests. And so this is much, in many ways, a training ground. Just like this Bible class is. This Bible class is designed to be a training ground to so inculcate your brain with the Word of God such that it saturates your thinking and you can plug it into every aspect of your life. And that you hear the Word of God so much, and I repeat so many things over and over and over, whether it's Scripture or comment, but it's designed to give you the mental preparation so that when you step out in the world and you begin to live your life, which is none of my business, by the way, okay, unless you bring something to me, I don't stick my nose in your business. It's none of my business what your business is. Your life is to be lived out between you and God. And how you live your faith and your spiritual life is yours. It's not mine. I've got enough problems of my own, okay? But how you live your life is you out in the world. That's you and God. And I trust that the Word of God is going to work in you that which He intends it to work. But this classroom right here, this time of study, we call it classroom, but this time of study is a time of preparation. For what? For the test. And when the test comes, you must gain the victory. You must apply the Word of God to your test. And how you handle these tests determines how you handle tomorrow's test. And the test after that, and the test after that. And someday you may find yourself in the place where Jeremiah found himself. And you will have, at that moment, the maturity, as a spiritual Christian, the doctrinal maturity in your mind to be able to handle these kinds of pressures. And trust me, the way our country's headed, we're in some serious spiritual and moral decline. And those of us who know the Lord and want to walk in His Word, it's become so incumbent upon us to step it up, to get so ingrained in the Word of God that we can execute it on a daily basis, that we begin to develop that spiritual muscle memory, that bam, 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 we just begin to live it out. It's like that military training. You know, you just get it so ingrained into you, or that academic training, or that sports training, or whatever it is. It's very much along the same lines. But we're taking the Word of God and we're giving it real life application. And so you must learn to live within the divine viewpoint, the divine estimation of who you are, because your success depends on it. Last few verses here. This requires faith. Now, faith has several parts to it. Faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing by what? The Word of God. So you learn it. And what you learn, you live. You cannot live what you do not know. So knowledge precedes application. And faith demands an object. Remember, pistuo in the Greek is a transitive verb. It means that it demands a direct object, such that if you're standing on the corner and I come running up to you and say, "Do you believe?" You're going to say, "What? Believe what?" Because you can't just believe. You must have an object in which to put your faith. Where are you looking? And so the life of faith is one that requires knowledge of God's Word. It requires the application of God's Word, which means you trust the Lord, you trust His promises, you live it out. Lastly, it is a truth of Scripture that God often chooses the weak of this world to accomplish His will. And we'll look at 1 Corinthians 1. This will be our last verse. And I'm a 1 Corinthians 1 baby. I try not to be the rest of Corinthians, but, but 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. Paul is trying to establish some groundwork with the Corinthians, and he wants to establish a mindset of humility, or as some people say, humility. And he says in verse 26, he says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh." In other words, when anybody with any four-year degrees or graduate degrees or doctoral degree, not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty. In other words, we don't have any great athletes here. Not many noble. We don't have anybody with blue blood. So who are we talking about? We're talking about just the common person. No education.
He's talking to the Corinthian church.
The Corinthian church. Believers.
Okay.
Right, he calls them saints by calling back in 1 Corinthians 1, 2. And he puts them in their place. Verse 27, "But God has chosen what? The foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised." This is what God has chosen. "The things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." Because at the end of the day, it's not you who determines the success. Who is it? It's God. And who are we? We are the fortunate beneficiaries of His love, of His grace, of His mercy. Let me read the last few verses. "But by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Now, I'm anticipating where we're going, but further when we get into Judges over the next few weeks, we'll see Gideon, and God's going to take an army from the tens of thousands, and he's going to reduce it down to how many? 300. And he's going to use this little bitty army, and he's going to lead them into battle at during the night, and they're going to go in there with their little trumpets and their little pitchers and their little fire sticks, and they're going to make a sound. And the Lord is going to instill fear in the camps of the enemy, and they will flee. And God can create that fear in the mind of the enemy. But in the end, who's going to get the glory?
God
will. God will. And so he intentionally reduces the army down, lest Israel say, "By my own hand I have delivered myself." God says, "No, no, no. That's not the way we're going to do it." All right, well, let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this revelation of your word, this historical narrative text, whereby we see Israel's history from the divine perspective. And Father, we are thankful for the things that you have done in history, the way that you have revealed yourself and your will. And Father, we are just so thankful for the things that you have given to us. We are thankful for the grace that you have bestowed upon us. And Father, you have called us to be ambassadors for Christ. It's a high calling. It's a high place. And it means we have to learn to conduct ourselves with a noble mindset of those who are in Christ, brothers and sisters to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Father, help us to live in the reality of that high calling to which you have put us. And Father, help us to rise above our situations and to think doctrinally, to have the divine viewpoint, and to live by faith and to trust you that when we simply do that which you call us to do, that you will give us the strength to sustain us in that situation. For we know that when you call us to something, Father, it is you who sustains and guides us through it. And this for your glory, because it pleases you to so work in our lives. Father, we just thank you so much, and we thank you most of all for the gift of Christ, whom you sent into the world, who went to the cross and hung upon the cross and died a death he did not deserve, that we might have a life that we could never earn. Father, thank you. Thank you for that love. Help us to always walk in the light of that, because it's in the light of that love that you have shown to us that we can learn to love others around us. For we love because you first loved us. Father, thank you. We pray as we go forth this evening that we will be challenged by the things that we've studied, that we might grow thereby. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.